Now, in this series that is going out to churches, we have gone through Romans and Galatians and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and all writings of the Apostle Paul. And one remark I might make about the books that were inspired by God but written by Paul is that most of these writings are corrective. Now, there's one scripture that says that God corrects every son, or every person, we might say, whom he loves. Every son, and of course that's speaking of those in the church and not of the world. By the way, that that is interesting, that there is nothing that I know of in the Bible that says that God is really correcting the world. He pretty much lets them go their own way. But people misunderstand God's correction and God's punishment. In this world, if a man commits a crime, we want to make him suffer. In other words, we want revenge. We want to get even. If he did something, we're going to make him suffer for that. Now, God doesn't want any of us to suffer. God's punishment is always corrective, not getting revenge, not getting even. The old idea, and incidentally, it was the pagan religion, and it's an idea on which Judaism was founded. Judaism is not the religion that Moses received from God. Judaism is a perversion of it. Is taking the rituals that God had given to Israel, which they thought were a little irksome and they didn't like to do, and using the pagan idea that whatever you have done that is wrong, you must punish yourself an equal amount, suffer to expiate it and make it right. And I have heard that they even had boards for someone to walk on, and they would drive nails through so that the sharp part of the nail was sticking up on the upper side, and people had to walk barefoot on that, and the nails would tear right through their flesh and right into the bone of the foot, just to punish themselves. Now, God does not punish us in order to equal what we did. That's why Christ came and died for us. Christ's sacrifice does not apply unless or until we repent of what we have done. Now, just being sorry you did it is not repenting. A lot of people do not understand what repentance is. Repentance really means turning around and going the other way. Repentance is a change of mind. It says that God repented, but it didn't mean God had done wrong and was repenting of a wrong he had done. He'd changed his mind about something. And repenting really means you change your mind about the way you've been living, you decide it was wrong, and you're going to turn around and go God's way and live God's way from now on. Now, that's all God wants. You've been doing wrong, it's hurting you, and God's punishment is to prevent you from having to go on hurting you anymore. If you turn away from it, and you don't do it, and don't continue to bring all that punishment on yourself, then by accepting the blood of Christ, he paid that penalty in your stead, and you don't have to pay it. You're left free from that moment on. All God wants is that you change the direction of your life and begin to live a different way. Now, I know maybe you've committed certain sins in the past and they bother you and they trouble you. But have you repented? Have you turned from them? Have you confessed them to God? Have you asked God to forgive? Have you accepted the blood of Christ in payment for it? If so, it's washed out. God isn't thinking about it anymore. People think if you ever committed a sin, now they've got something on you. And they'll use it. They'll use it any way they can on you. We have all committed sin. And that's the first thing we're going to go into in this lesson today. We have all committed sin. And all God wants is that we quit doing it. The whole thing about the Christian religion is a way of life. There are two ways of life, and that's what I'm continuing to put in the Wall Street Journal advertising, in the advertising pages. One way is give, and that's the way of, I call it give, and it means outflowing love. It's love to God and love to neighbor, but that's away from yourself. Self-love or lust is the opposite direction, and people misunderstand love, and some people call lust in sex love, especially a lot of teenagers today. And that isn't love at all, that's lust. Love is a spiritual quantity that goes out to the one you love, of doing something for the one that you love, not for something for yourself and for your enjoyment. So the way of outflowing love is the way of cooperation and the way of helping and serving and sharing. Now the opposite of that I term get, and it's simply the way of self-centeredness instead of humility and obedience to God. It is the way of coveting and wanting to get for yourself. It is the way toward others of a feeling of opposition, of jealousy and envy, and of competition. And the world is full of competition. We glorify competition. In this world, competition is a wonderful thing. The real author of competition is Satan the devil. Of course, the world doesn't believe there's any Satan. And that's something that I hope we can get into. I don't know if we'll have time to get into all of it today, and some of you have to catch a plane now. And I'll try to keep that in mind, by the way, so that you can get back on time. But now, we finished last Sabbath. There weren't very many here, but we did finish the first chapter of Ephesians. And there really is a great deal in that. If you just read it carelessly, you'll think, well, he didn't say much of anything in that first chapter. Well, if you were here last Sabbath, I think you would think Paul said quite a lot in that first chapter. But you have to stop and really get the meaning out of each verse as you go along. But now coming to the second chapter, and you, he's speaking now, remember, to the church. He said, when he says you, he's speaking to the members of the church. You hath he quickened, that is, made alive through the Holy Spirit, is really the meaning of quickened, and sometimes it means resurrected or made alive is the meaning of it. Let me see, in the Revised Standard, it says here made alive, and you he made alive. That probably is in better modern English, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, Paul is writing this as a letter. How does he know that every single individual, some of them might have been converted since Paul was up there, how did he know that they had been dead in trespasses and sins? Because all have been. You can just say that. You don't have to check up on each individual. You can be sure that any and everybody has been going that way. In other words, the way you live. And it's the way that brings on trouble, that brings on strife, or I've been trying to put in some of the Wall Street Journal ads. There seems no limit to what man can do in the physical and the material realm. The marvelous things we've done, I've said in ads recently, if a Lincoln, an Emerson, or a, I used a great financier name there, Vanderbilt, could come back to life. They all died before I was born, and before the end of the last century. And I had one in the realm of finance and one in the realm of politics and government and one in the realm of literature. And If they could come back, they would just think it's awesome, the things that are done today. Why, they would even think television is an awesome thing. You just sit there and look in a box, and you see what's going on somewhere else in the world, and is transmitted instantaneously from halfway around the earth by satellite. We fly them into the moon and back. And some of the modern machines, like the computer, they're blockbusters, they're brain shatterers, the things that we can do. And yet, they're not always perfected right away, and men make a lot of mistakes in that. And there are imperfections, but man keeps at it, and finally he succeeds in things like that. But the same man that can do those things can't even manage his own family at home. He can't get along with his wife, or he can't get along with his children, or he can't get along with his next door neighbor. And then we have groups that don't get along with one another. Men against women today. We were just thinking up some things that Mr. Rader was helping me get together, a group of things last night for a Wall Street Journal ad. It's the women now against the men, but there are division and troubles between parents and children, between black and white, between capital and labor, between male and female. And it just seems that there's just this contention, person against person. And our troubles, we don't realize, are spiritual in nature. The achievements in this world are physical and material in nature. Now that is only common sense. That's not a maudlin religion, a sentimental religion. That is down-to-earth common sense. That is factual. And the religion that Jesus Christ brought, and if the true religion, after the name of Christ or after the name of God, has to do with the way you live. All of our troubles in the world come from the way we've been living. And religion begins with repenting, as changing the way you live. It's just that simple. The blood of Christ only applies if you have done it. They tell people, just receive Christ. Get on the getting side, not the giving side. Get Christ. Accept Christ. Receive Christ. Let Christ come into your heart. You get, take. But they don't have anything to say about sharing and giving and obeying God. Obeying God, what does God want you to do? Does God want you to do something you ought not to do? God does not want you to do one thing that is not good for you. Everything God wants you to do is something that's good for you, or he wouldn't want you to do it, because God is love and God loves us more than we love ourselves by far, and in a way that we don't even realize. Now then, it's just this simple. You have to turn around, go the other way. You have to change your lifestyle. Change your way of living. Give up the way you've been living. Give up the way of this world. It's all wrong. How did Paul know that they had been dead spiritually? They were spiritually dead. Now, all of these things that have to do with our happiness or with the troubles in the world are spiritual in nature. The things we can accomplish, the things we can achieve, are physical and material in nature. That we can do. But when it comes to spiritual things, we're just helpless. Utterly helpless. I think when I watch things on television, when I have seen it, it's on Friday night, so I don't look at it too often, but I have looked at it, and sometimes I think maybe might be a good way to spend that part of the Sabbath. Washington Week, I think they call it. It's on our Channel 6 here in Tucson, which is public television. It's not one of the networks, a commercial network. But it is a group of the chief newspaper correspondents or writers of the larger, greater newspapers in Washington. You will nearly always see a man from the Washington Post or the other Washington newspaper on it. Nearly always you'll see someone from the New York Times, very often from the Los Angeles Times, sometimes the Chicago Tribune, and quite often the Baltimore Sun. And they sit there, five of them, they sit around a table and discuss the events of the past week. Now they discuss it in an intellectual manner, and those are not knowledgeable men. Or you get a group of chief executives of great corporations, and they are men of great knowledge, they're men of great ability, but when it comes to spiritual things, they are helpless. They are less than little children. And yet they feel, and they're filled with vanity because they have achievement in the material world. And they think they're pretty great because they've accomplished this and that and the other thing. But the things that are most important of all are the spiritual values, and in this world we have lost the true values. The true values are spiritual. And society has lost that. Now, Paul was able to say that you were spiritually dead, because everybody has been. As in Adam, all die, and all have sinned in Adam, and all of Adam's children, and he knew that. Now, why? And we're going to learn that as we get right into the next verse. Wherein, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world. That's it. And people don't want to be disturbed. They want to go on in this world. They think this is a pretty good world. Here was a man, Mr. Rader and I were talking about, and Mr. Rader saw him the night I was speaking in Cairo. And this man is an executive, and a very highly paid executive. He's a very successful man, and he's able to live in very good style. He said, well, he respected Mr. Armstrong, he said, my position, and I was able to speak before this group of very important people over there in Cairo, and I guess many of the most important people in Egypt, and all of that, but he didn't agree with me in saying that things are bad in the world, with 50% of or more of the people illiterate, 50% or more poverty-stricken, living in filth and squalor, all of the crime that's going on around the world, homes being broken up, our civilization going to pieces. And he says, I think this is a pretty good world. In other words, he's well-fixed financially. He's got it made. He's able to live good. And he says, what do I care if 2 billion people are going hungry, and if a too big a percentage of their little children are starving to death? I don't know about it, and I don't want to know. I'm not. That isn't hurting me. I'm not suffering. What if they are illiterate? What if they don't have what I've got? I've got it. I only love me. See, I just care about myself. Let me tell you, that man is riding to a fall, and he doesn't know it. And he's riding to a very great fall. His time is coming. He's going to rue those words. I think it may be a good idea to run an ad in the Wall Street Journal. I won't mention the man. In fact, I can't mention the man's name because Mr. Rader didn't tell me. I don't even know his name. But there was such a man. And he probably will read the ad, but I won't identify him. And I think it's the subject of a very good ad because he's a Wall Street Journal man. He thinks this is a pretty good world. Now, that's the way with people. If they hear God's truth, they say, well, I think this world's pretty good. I'm getting along all right in it. And I don't care about anyone else. I tell you, as long as we all feel that way, brethren, the world is in bad shape. Until we do begin to care a little about our neighbor and about others, in the meantime, we might as well realize they don't care anything about us either. And you're going to come to the place where you'll find that others feel like you did, and they feel like that toward you, and they don't care about you when you need them. So he says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. Now, what is the course of this world? How is this world walking? According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit. He's talking about not a human being, but a spirit. This is a spirit being. The spirit, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works, now works, in the children of disobedience. And we all did do it. That's the children of disobedience of the people in the world. And we went along with the world, and we were part of it. Why then? Who is leading this world? The spirit of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air. Now, how does the prince of the power of the air get to us? How does he work? There are a dozen big sermons and long articles written in that subject right there, if we'd stop to look at it. The people have been deceived. He's talking about Satan, the devil. Now, it isn't popular to believe in a Satan anymore. The world likes to forget about him, and we come to that in the third chapter. It's a mystery, and people don't understand it. A mystery is something you can't see, and you can't feel, you can't taste, you can't smell, and you don't understand. It's mysterious to you. So a lot of people just don't believe it exists. But you turn back here to the 12th chapter of Revelation. And it talks about here in the seventh verse, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Let's see. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Now, in the 20th chapter of Revelation, you find it really explained a little more concretely. The 20th chapter. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, that will happen pretty soon. It has not happened yet. But the devil has deceived the whole world. The devil is now working in the children of disobedience. Those in the church were dead while they went that way, the way of the world. The devil has led the world in the way of get, the way of competition, the way of I love me, I don't love you. And the whole world is going that way, and it likes that way, and it wants to keep on going that way, and the world is in trouble, and it's in deep trouble. It's like a man, though, is in a dream. He might even be a nightmare, and he doesn't want to be awakened from it. He wants to go on dreaming it until he's finished with his dream. And there are too many like that. Now, let's go a little further. Let's take 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter is what I want. And 2 Corinthians, that's not back here, but a few pages. Paul said here in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, to the people at Corinth, he had written this, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now, there's a reason why I read that just in that order. First, we all were once in this world and swayed by the world, as the devil has been influencing and leading the world. How does the devil do it? Well, I want to come to that in a moment. But he swayed Mother Eve, and he's been swaying the world ever since. Now, it is Satan the devil, and he has deceived the whole world. Now, Paul was afraid here that those in the church might be beguiled. They have once come out from the way of Satan and chosen the way of God, or the way of give instead of get. And now he's afraid lest they be beguiled and go back into that way again. That's precisely what has happened in the Church of God and some of our top leading men, our leading ministers, some of them. And yet they'd be the last way they get so indignant. They said, don't you tell me that Satan never got to me. Satan never could get to me. Well, Satan did get to every one of them. After they had once overcome him, they fell down before him again. And Satan did get to them. And Paul was fearful lest Satan get to those that had come out of the world and had come to Christ, and they go back, and the devil would beguile them again. Now, he's the prince of the power of the air. That gets back to all of this about the fact that we are made of the dust of the ground, but there is a spirit in man. And in going through the book of Corinthians and the very second chapter of 1 Corinthians, we read how in man there is a spirit. That is, there is a little portion of spirit in every person. And that spirit of itself can't see. It's your brain that sees through the eye. That spirit can't hear anything. Your brain hears through the ear. It's a sense of vibration. And the spirit can't smell. It's your nose that smells. But of course, it's your brain that really does it through the nose, you might say. And the knowledge all comes through the brain. And the only knowledge that can come through the brain is that that can come through the senses of sight, or hearing, or smelling, or tasting, or feeling. And you cannot see spirit. You can't hear spirit. You can't taste it, smell it, or feel it. So the average person does not know anything about spirit. But there is a spirit in man, and that spirit imparts the power of intellect to the physical brain. The physical brain sees, but the physical brain can't remember everything it sees. We can remember about as much as an animal. A dog can remember certain things. An elephant can remember even better than a dog. Animals can remember a certain thing. They know their master. They know a certain other dog. They do know certain things. But they can't think, they can't reason, they can't undergo the thinking process. I'll tell you why. The knowledge that comes to their mind is not stored up, and they don't have a computer that stores up that knowledge and will give them instant recall of this and that and the other knowledge that they got yesterday, last year, a year before, or several years before. The spirit in man is a computer. And that spirit programs, or your brain programs into the spirit, whatever knowledge comes to it that it sees, or that it hears, or that it smells, or it tastes. It's stored in the computer. You tell me to look back when I was 3 years old. Instantly, I think of a great-grandfather and a great-uncle that were both in their 90s. And one of them, I remember, fell down my grandfather's stairs, and the fall killed him. He was about 93 years of age. Instantly, I remember that, and I may not have thought of it for years and years. You mentioned 5 years old. I think of the morning doleful clang of a school bell one block away from where we lived at that time. Oh, that was the most mournful sound, that old school bell. I went to kindergarten there when I was 5 years old. I remember that. That wasn't stamped in the gray matter of my brain, contrary to the psychiatrists. That was stamped in the spirit. It had to be, because in the resurrection, we don't come back in this body. This body dies and that physical brain goes. And it's gone, it rots, it decays. But there's something in you that's going to come back in the resurrected life that will remember everything, and you'll still have the same character you had, and that's all retained in that spirit in everybody. But that's a mystery. People don't understand it. Here are these men that sit discussing the Washington Week and the events that happened in the world and in the nation in the week. They're very knowledgeable men. Some of them are men of great accomplishments. Maybe they bring in a chief executive of a billion-dollar corporation or something like that. And, of course, they're rather proud of themselves. They're men of accomplishment, and they're filled with vanity. I know them. I've known them ever since I was, I began dealing with them when I was 22 years of age, and I first knew the first one when I was 19, and I've been knowing plenty of millionaires ever since. They're just human beings like the rest of us, but some of them have accomplished more in life than the rest of us have, but they're pretty proud of that. They're very knowledgeable of it. And they've got a lot of self-confidence, which a lot of it is vanity. But they don't know their weakness. I learned, and somewhere I read, when I was, I don't know whether I was 18 or 20, or even 16 at the time, but I read this, and I've remembered it all my life. It is a wise man who knows his weaknesses and his limitations as well as his strengths. I have always tried to realize everybody, whether he knows it or not, has an inferiority complex. But most men try to ride right over it and let vanity crowd any feeling of inferiority out of their mind. And they keep telling themselves that I am successful, I am a great man, I am big, I am powerful. And they get to really believing it. And you know that the most ignorant people in this world are the most highly educated, because they're educated in materialistic knowledge. That's all you get in the colleges and universities of this world. Materialistic knowledge. They have lost the true values. They don't know anything about the spiritual values. They don't know the way of life. They don't know the cause of all of our troubles. They don't know why we're not getting along well in the world. They don't know what's wrong with our civilization. They just don't know. And they themselves are so weak, and they don't know their own weaknesses. They're very conscious of their strengths. I have always known my weaknesses. But I've tried to learn that I can know my strengths too. And I know where my chief strength is, and it's not in here. It's up above. And it comes from God and from Christ. And that's where the great strength really is. And everybody can tap that source of strength if he wants to. But you have to go, there's the old saying in the Bible, two cannot walk together except they be agreed. You can't walk with God or with Christ unless you agree with them. I've had to suffer a great deal because I can't walk with my own son. It's because he doesn't agree. And he has said publicly, I never did agree with my father. Well, that hurts. But I have to agree with what God says. And if someone else doesn't agree with it, I can't say, well, I'll agree with you and disagree with God. I'm going to walk with God and with Christ. And sometimes that's a little hard. And you can't always walk with everybody in the world that doesn't agree with that. We just can't. I never let a day go by without praying for reconciliation. because I believe in the family relationship and it should be kept inviolate. But you can't walk together except you be in agreement. And I won't compromise on agreement. That's one thing. I have not been willing to compromise with the truth of God. And anyone who really knows me knows that in the ministry, in the work of God, I have never compromised, and I won't compromise. Others may be willing. Well, now, that spirit in man, God is a spirit, Satan is a spirit. Satan gets to us through the spirit when we are little. I'd like to turn back for just a moment now before we go on to the next verse to, let me see. I think it's Ezra, the first chapter. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, this goes way, way back 500 years before Christ, that the word of the Eternal by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Eternal stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And this was in his very first year as king. He had just taken over the throne. It had been the Chaldean Empire, and now the Persian Empire had taken it over. That he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and put it into writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Eternal God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and he gave the proclamation to send people back. How did God speak to him? He didn't go there and speak to him. He stirred up the spirit in Cyrus. Cyrus had this human spirit in him. And God, being a spirit being, could communicate to the physical brain of Cyrus through the spirit in Cyrus. Only a spirit, how is a spirit going to reach a brain? It can reach a spirit, but the spirit that's already in you is in connection with your brain. Now, if God could reach Cyrus through the spirit, stirring up the spirit in Cyrus, the devil can do it. He's a spirit being, and he is the prince of the power of the air, and Satan is stirring up the spirit in every human being if we will let him. And it begins when you are, I don't know whether it's 1, 2, or 3 months old, a little infant, a baby, as soon as that little infant mind begins to think, Satan, a spirit, works on that spirit in that little baby and puts into that baby a little bit of the attitude of self-centeredness. You take a couple of babies about 9 months old, put them on the floor in a room together, and put one toy there that each one is going to enjoy, and watch and see them go after it. And you'll see that already Satan has gotten selfishness in there, and they were not born with that. That is not an inherited characteristic. That is a characteristic that is put there by Satan in every individual. You were not born with it. That is the start of what we call human nature, getting into human beings. And it starts with every infant from the time of infancy, and we grow up. And by the time we're 16 years old, Satan has got us mature in his way. Now, there are two kinds of maturity. I would say three types of maturity. One type of maturity, you are of age by the time you're 16 in the devil's way of selfishness. And some of the world's greatest crimes are caused by 16-year-old kids. A kid can be really dangerous at age 16. Now, Satan doesn't influence everyone alike, and a lot depends on what have been the teachings of that child as he grew up, too. In many, many cases, Satan's influence has been counteracted, because it's not only heredity, but it's also environment that influences us and what we are. And environment includes every external influence, and that includes that of Satan, but it also includes the teaching of parents, the teaching that you get from other kids your own age, your peers, and everything else that affects a growing child. But there's one age you come to a maturity of the getaway of life by age 16. Now you come to maturity that we call citizenship or voting age around 20 or 21, and I think they're setting it at 18 now. And in some places they let you vote at 18. I believe it's a little different, isn't it, in different states. And in other places, however, you can't get a drink in a public place until you're 20, because they don't think they're quite able to handle themselves that way until they're 20. However, there is still another age of maturity, and that is in maturity of leadership before other people, and that is age 30. Jesus was 30 when he began to preach. In Israel, before the priests were leaders over the people, they didn't reach that until age 30. But they were old enough for the military at age 20. So there is more than one kind of maturity, but there is a way in which kids certainly reach complete maturity in Satan's direction by age 16. And Satan has got you pretty well by that age. Now, you notice, here's what I'm trying to say. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He surcharges the air, and is just in the air. Here is a great big television set that my wife got me for an anniversary present on our last anniversary. And it's a larger screen than any other we have in the house. And you tune that on, and I could get any one of the... what have we got, four or five stations that we have here in Tucson. See, there's 4 and 6 and 9 and 11 and 13, yeah, there are five here. There are 7 different channels in, what do you call it, below the 13 and below in Southern California. But there are a number of ultra-high frequencies beside that. And I don't think we have any ultra-high here, but we have one on Channel 6 that gives us the same type of programming as you'd get on an ultra-high in L.A. But it's all right here in the room. We don't see the picture and we don't hear it if you don't tune it in on the right channel on the right wavelength. And Satan's, what Satan is trying to communicate is here. Now, he doesn't communicate in words. You don't hear anything. You don't see anything. It's not in pictures. It's not audible. It's not in words. And you don't see it, and you don't feel it. But he transmits impulses and attitudes. And he sways us in certain directions, and he transmits the attitude of self-centeredness, a desire to get, desire to love yourself and not care about what happens to anyone else. And that is the trouble, and what has caused all of the trouble in the world, and it has all come from Satan. Well, now I tell you, there's a whole Bible study right there, just in those first two verses of this chapter. If we want to stop there, well, wait, I'm back in Ezra. I better get back here to Ephesians. Now, We all were among those, but we've been pulled out of it and changed our way of life from Satan's way, which is get, to the way of give. But just like Paul said to the Corinthian church, he was afraid lest Satan would get to them again and get them back that way. Now, among whom in the world also we all had our, well, it says conversation, but it means our conduct in times past, our way of life. We went the same way of life and the same lifestyle as they. Whatever the world does, we must do the same thing. And in the world, now women all have to wear pants today like men. And the fact that God says that a woman shall not wear the kind of garments or clothing that pertains to a man must not wear the kind that pertains to a woman, we don't pay any attention to that. That's God, so we don't listen to God. We don't walk with God. We don't want to listen to him. Well, we're going to go the way of the world, and when we're having troubles. The Bible says it's a shame for a man to have long hair. But men say, well, what do I care what God says? I'm not walking with God. I'm walking with the devil. I'm walking with the world. I'm going to go the way of the world. And the world is fashionable for young men to have long hair today. Now, the devil is trying to make us unisex. The devil is doing two things. He's dividing men and women. And now we have the Woman's Lib movement and the ERA, and women want their rights as against men instead of having love and compatibility and getting along with each other. On the one hand, Satan is trying to unify us so we're all together. You can't tell from behind whether you're looking at a man or a woman today. They're wearing trousers and they got long hair. You don't know whether it's a man or whether it's a woman. Because they're breaking the laws of God. And then we wonder why we're having troubles in the world. We can quit having the troubles if we want to quit breaking God's laws. It's just that simple. And that's the message I'm putting in the Wall Street Journal. I'm reaching the hard-headed men that rule and run the country and the finances and the business of the country. I know the kind of men I'm writing to, and they're reading what I write, and some of them are beginning to think a little bit. The trouble is they don't want to think anyway except in the groove they have been going in. If they're successful, they don't want to change it. They want to keep on. If they're making money, they love it. But still, we're not satisfied. I've never known a man that loved money that had enough. And the more he gets, the more he wants. And the more he gets, the more he wants still more, even more than he did when he didn't have that much. It'll never satisfy. It's like the slogan that a cigarette maker had here several years ago, that was about three decades ago or more. They satisfy. Oh, I remember that was Chesterfield. They satisfy. Well, they don't satisfy. Don't kid yourself. They always take the slogans that ought to apply to the way of God and use them on things in this world. I don't know if they ever noticed that or not. I've noticed the advertising slogans that belong to the things of God, and the devil has used them in merchandising. We also had our conduct in that way in times past, and were by nature the children of wrath. Now that nature started in us and was developed in us, not by birth. He didn't say by birth. But we begin to be partakers of the nature of God when we're converted. And we didn't have that nature at all to begin with. Nature is not something you're born with, but something that's instilled in you. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, and spiritually dead, you could add that word, that's what it means, hath quickened, or that is, hath made alive us together with Christ. And he says, by grace are you saved. Now that's verse 5. Let me see that in the Revised Standard. Verse 5. I'm going to turn the page. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Then by grace are you saved, he adds. That is, we are to be saved by grace. We're not yet saved, but we shall be, and it's by grace. But God, who is rich in mercy. Now, even when we were dead in trespass and sin, I read that. Now, verse 6. And he hath raised us up together. And that's a simile there of raising up Christ from the dead. We are raised up from being spiritually dead into being alive by having the Spirit of God within us. Has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now we come to a verse that is often misquoted. I used to get mad, really, when I used to hear, and this goes clear back to about 1930, when I used to hear, I forget the man's name now, it was the old-fashioned gospel hour coming in on radio. We didn't have television yet. He would read this, for by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There, you see, there's no works in religion. The law is done away. You don't have to obey the law of God anymore at all. It's done away. Not of works, lest any man should boast. I said, why don't you read that next verse? I used to shout that into my radio set. But of course he didn't hear me because it didn't go back out of the radio set. It wasn't a microphone, it was a transmitter. Now read that next verse. Not of works lest any man should boast, but it goes right on. That's not the end of the sentence. For we are his workmanship. Yes, he's the master potter and we are the clay. And he is molding and fashioning us and our character in the way he wants us to be. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before hath ordained that we should walk in them. Created, and God is molding our lives to good works. We are to have good works, that we should walk in them. They never read that verse. They want to say there are no works, whatever. When he says not of works, he's talking about the fact that we don't earn it ourselves. But there's a way of living, and we have to repent of the wrong way of living and turn to God's way of living. Now, our living the way of God is not what saves us. You can't earn it. God gives it to you if you will do that. It's just like, I might say to a grandson, he's going to school anyway, and I just say, now, if you graduate, I'm going to give you this very fine watch as a graduation present. So he graduates. Now, it is a gift, but he didn't earn it. I didn't owe it to him and pay it to him as a debt. God doesn't owe us salvation and eternal life. He doesn't give it to us as a debt. We don't earn it. It's his gift. But he won't give it except to those that will obey him. And they can't get that through their heads. Now, we are not saved by our works. We're saved by grace. But we are rewarded according to our works. Now, you don't even get salvation. In other words, salvation is the gift of eternal life. You're changed from mortal to immortal. You're changed from a human being into a God being. And that's God's gift, to give you that kind of life. But once you do it, once he has saved you, and once you are there, the reward you will have, which means what kind of a position you're going to have, because we're going to have a job to do. But we're going to be spirit beings. We're going to enjoy doing it. We'll never get tired. We'll never be weary, and it'll always be doing something that's happy to do, and there'll be nothing but accomplishment and achievement. It'll be the kind of achievement where the realization will exceed the anticipation. Today, the anticipation always exceeds the realization. Whether people realize it or not, it really does. And then it's going to be a little different. But the one will have the greatest reward according to what he has qualified himself for in this life. This life is to qualify us for that. And if we don't even do anything to qualify, we won't even get there in the first place. But if you do get there, that's the gift of God. It's not anything God owes you. He doesn't owe you anything. But he is generous and will give it to us if we repent of going the way that's contrary to his law and will walk with him and be in agreement with him and go his way. If we will turn from get to give, in other words, and then we have qualified ourselves for a bigger job or responsibility, and we'll get it. Now, that makes me think of a brother-in-law of mine one time who didn't like my idea of religion. To him, it was just my idea. And I know that Ted always looked on it as a boy. He always said, that's just Dad's religion. And of course, there was Sam Smith's religion, John Jones's religion, and Bill Smith's religion, I suppose. And he thought this was Dad's religion. Well, anyway, this brother-in-law says, if I understand it, you say that the traditional Christianity says that we're on a railroad trip, and the end of the line, that's when you die, the end of your lifetime, and your life is this railroad ride. Now, at the end of the line, there is a switch set that shoots the track straight down to hell. But if somewhere along on the train ride of your whole life, you get the password and you accept Christ, then the switch will send you on up to heaven. And when you get up there, all you do, you don't have any responsibility, you don't have anything to do, you're just there to see Christ in all of his glory, and you think how wonderful it is. No more responsibility, no more work, nothing to do anymore. He says, now, that's your idea of what they believe. I said, yeah, well, that's a pretty good description of what they believe. Well, he says, now, if I understand what you believe is this, we've got to change the way we live, which we like, and we don't want to change it from the way we like into the way you tell us we got to go, and that we're preparing to hold a great responsibility, and the more we do in this life, we'll be rewarded by our works, and we'll have that much bigger responsibility thrown on us, but we'll still have to be here on earth, and we'll have a job to do, and we'll have a greater responsibility. He says, now, is that the difference in the way you believe from what they believe? And I said, well, that's just your way of putting it, but I guess that's about it. Well, he says, I don't like your religion. I want to go to heaven and have nothing to do. I don't want any responsibilities. So I guess that's what he thinks is going to happen. The only thing, that there's no promise anyone ever will go to heaven, so I know he's not going to go there. But once I heard of him, he's still alive anyhow. That's, at least that's good. But he's not enjoying his life anymore. He hasn't enjoyed it for a long, long time. He has nothing to do. He has no responsibilities. He's all retired and too old to work anymore. So he just sits around in the house all day with nothing to do. And of all men, he's most miserable. Last time I saw him, he says, Herb, he called me Herb, of course, he's my brother-in-law. He said, boy, he says, I wish I had something like you do. He says, you're traveling and you're busy all the time. You've got something on your mind. And he says, that keeps you busy and keeps your mind occupied. He says, all I can do, I just sit there all day long. I can look at television if I want to, but that's all. I haven't anything to do. I'm retired. I can't work. I can't do anything. He says, it's the most boring thing in the world. So he's getting what he wanted in his old age, and he doesn't like it, and it isn't happy, and it isn't paying off like he thought it would. Well, that's the way it is. Now, by grace are you saved through faith. That faith is not of yourselves. It, even that faith, is the gift of God. People try to work up faith and wonder why they don't have faith. You can't work it up. Believe in God. Repent and turn to God's way of life and believe in Him, and He will give you faith. Faith is a gift of God, and faith is come by the Spirit of God, and it's God's gift. But it is not of works, lest any man should boast, because, or for, we are His workmanship. Not our own works, but we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, or being created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God before hath ordained that we should walk in them. Let's see, that's verse 10. Let me see how that is in the Revised Standard. For we are His workmanship, and created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God hath prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Created for good works. So good works merely means good deeds, or doing good things. In this case, it's talking about deeds. Now, in Galatians, very often, Paul speaks of the works of the law. That's where he uses ergon of the law. Ergon is the Greek word, and he's always speaking about the ritualistic law, but that's not what he's speaking of here. For, verse 11, wherein remember that you, being in time past Gentiles, now he's talking to the church up at Ephesus, they were all Gentiles up there. They were a different nationality. In time past Gentiles in the flesh, that is, by physical birth, who are called uncircumcision, but that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands. In other words, they were circumcised by men's hands in the flesh, and that's all fleshly and material. But they were born by flesh birth as Gentiles, that at that time, while you were still Gentiles, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Commonwealth means a nation. The commonwealth of Israel. And strangers from the covenants of promise. Now, there are covenants of promise that pertain to Israel and not to Gentiles. Now, the 11th chapter of Romans explains that, and how Gentiles are branches of a wild olive tree, and the Gentiles are, each nation is a tree, and Gentiles are a wild olive tree, but Israel was the natural olive tree. And the promises are for the natural olive tree, and the individuals are the branches of the wild olive tree that are Gentiles, and they're broken off from their tree and grafted contrary to nature into the natural olive tree, because the promises become to Israel, and we become Israelites through Christ. I guess you get that simile there. At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And that's the way most people are today, whether they're Israelite, Gentile, or what. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off, and at that time you were spiritually dead, as he's been saying, and you were far off from Christ, are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, that is the Jew and Gentile in this case, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. There was, in other words, there was a wall of partition separating them nationally and racially, you might say, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Abolished in his flesh the ordinances that they had to do in the Old Testament. For to make in himself of twain, or of the two, Gentile and Jew in this case, because Israel had really gone far off and it was only the Jewish part of Israel that were still back in the Middle East at that time, to make in himself of the twain, of the two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were near. The same gospel of peace to Israel and to Gentile, or to Jew and Gentile alike. For through him we both have access by the Spirit unto the Father. Now here's mentioning God the Father. Another thing, in traditional Christianity, they don't mention much about God the Father. It's just Christ. You just receive Christ, and that's all there is to it. They leave the Father out because the Father is the one who gave the law, and they don't believe in the Father's law. But you'll notice there's so much about God the Father, and Christ is the way to get to God the Father, and it's God the Father that we have to get to. Christ taught us how to pray. He said, when we pray, pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But we pray in Christ's name. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now, a household is a family. Here we are called a nation, and we're also called a family, a household or a family. And we also in the church are called a nation. We're a nation. We're a family. Now let's read on, you'll see we're something else. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the apostles are the New Testament, the prophets are of the Old. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, now we're a building. Now you see, a while ago we were two different nationalities. Now we're of one nation. We were of two different households. Now we're one household, one family. So the church is a family. The church is a nation. Now the church is a building. And notice that. We're also compared to a building, but it's one building. In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. We are the temple to which Christ is coming. Christ is coming for his church and to his church. And we are to be the foundation of the kingdom of God and be in the kingdom of God. Of course, the foundation is the apostles and the prophets, and Christ is the chief cornerstone of the building, but the temple he's coming to, or the building, is the church, and the building is also a nation, and the building is also a family, the family of God. You notice all those things that the church is there, right there in that one verse. In whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. For this cause I, Paul, beginning in chapter 3 now, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. I could spend a lot of time on that. Paul is a servant of Christ and like a prisoner, but he wasn't in prison, and he was only a prisoner by his own decision that he was willing to be and wanted to be. Not that Christ held him as a captive or anything, not in that type of prisoner. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, or toward you. Now let's see how that is in the Revised Standard. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming. Now wait, that may mean he was a prisoner in prison when he wrote this. I don't know. Paul was put in prison once or twice, and that may be the meaning here. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Now, I wanted to get to that. It is a mystery. In the King James, it is how that by revelation, by revealing it, in other words, from God through Christ, he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. I'd like to read that again in the more modern Revised Standard. This word mystery is something you don't see and you don't understand because you don't see it. And the world cannot understand the mystery of God and of the church, and it's all so much nonsense to the world. They can't see it and they don't understand it because they have only the one spirit of man, and without the Spirit of God, they can't understand the spiritual thing. The Spirit in man does not give you spiritual understanding. That's what I forgot to say a while ago when I was talking about the Spirit in man. The Spirit in man only gives you carnal, physical, material understanding. But to have spiritual understanding, you have to receive the Spirit of God. Now, the things then of the Spirit of God and of the church are a mystery, and they're just a lot of foolishness to the world. Just a lot of ridiculousness. I'm trying to write ads in the Wall Street Journal to men that think they're so big, so great, so above all of that kind of thing. I'm trying to put it in their language and so that it makes sense. And yet, I can only go so far because their minds can only understand it so far, and without God's Spirit, they cannot and will not understand it, and I know that. But I'm going to bring them far enough they can see the difference between give and get. And I'm going to make that plain to them. But I can't convert them. And I don't expect to do that. I don't think God is calling them to be converted right now, and that isn't what God has sent me for. But God wants it to be as a witness before them, and is going to, and it is a mystery. Now, the things of Satan are a mystery. We read in 2 Thessalonians about the mystery of iniquity, where it says it doth already work. That is a mystery too. They don't understand about Satan and what he's doing to them, because that is a spirit. That's an evil spirit, and they don't understand that. And yet they're following the ways of that evil spirit, and they just do not understand. That's the main thing I wanted to get into, and we get it in this lesson. We don't need to go on the rest of the way in that chapter today, because I want to take the time to go into it verse by verse when we do, and I'll do that next Sabbath. But I wanted to get that. The truth of the gospel is a mystery, and I have to know that. Now, I'm trying to put it in sensible language that one who can't understand the mystery and can't see